Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven.
From the very first verses in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John, its author, draws a line in the sand. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in Revelation and shows us that even as early as his greeting in the opening verses, the Apostle John sets God's authority over that of every lesser authority, and as the only giver of grace and peace.
To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, September 2nd, 2018. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Revelation entitled, More Than a Greeting.
Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, flip all the way to the right to the book of Revelation chapter 1. Our focus this morning will be on John's greeting, and it seems a very common greeting that we might read in other places in the New Testament. We've spoken of this before, that Revelation consists of a few different types of genres. And there are elements of a letter, and it is written to real churches that it existed at the time that John wrote this. It is not just in a letter, it is an apocalypse, an unveiling of mysteries. We can call it a prophecy. John calls it a prophecy, but it's a certain type of prophecy, an apocalyptic prophecy. That's the opening words of the book, Apocalypsis Jesus Christos. It is the revelation or the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And while that may seem or to tell us that we're going to need to dig in a little more than we are in other New Testament books to understand, there are elements here that we are very familiar with because we are familiar with the New Testament epistles. And so this morning we look at John's greeting in this beginning part of the book, in this almost epistle-like structure, and it is packed with richness. It is absolutely incredible. We will not get past these few verses this morning. We're just going to enjoy this feast. And so let's look at the text. Allow me to read. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. Now the framework of this greeting is familiar, isn't it? It sounds like something we could be reading from the book of Romans or another epistle of Paul, and yet there are distinctives that we'll look at this morning. First of all, keep in mind John's purpose of this book is to encourage Christians, Christians who are living in, have seen persecution in their life, Christians that will see persecution and trials in their futures. And the way John encourages Christians is by taking their focus away from the circumstances in which they are living and turning their focus to Christ's sovereign rule. In other words, the book gives us such a big picture of Christ and his perfect and complete victory over all who oppose him that we find comfort in knowing that the God we worship is victorious, that he is sovereign over all the affairs of men. And that's one of the things that we need to keep in mind, because we live in a culture that teaches us that all we need to do is pick ourselves up from our bootstraps and carry on. But the problem is that the good news is not inside of us. The answer cannot come from drawing strength inward. The answer must come from looking outside of ourselves to Christ and his finished work. And yet as Christians, we know that circumstances that we have in our life tend to draw our focus. They tend to consume our attention. In John's day, understand that there was a real everyday sovereign that competed with Christ's rule, or at least appeared to at times. That was Rome and Rome's emperor. And there were times that the emperor Domitian, who was the emperor at the time, seemed to have a more feelable rule than Christ. After all, the church seemed small next to Rome. Every part of the Roman culture you entered with the knowledge that you lived by the emperor's pleasure. You needed to do things to compete for his favor, for his help. In fact, your whole community, the city you live, would compete for the favor of the emperor. And a Christian might have been, in light of that, struggling to maintain their jobs because they wouldn't follow along with the rules of the guilds in which they worked. They might have had trouble just being able to provide for their families in light of keeping their Christian testimony and all that was going on in that culture. Or the fear that they would have that the culture would turn again, like the days in Nero, and massive programmatic persecution would begin. Even though Christians were trying to live as exemplary citizens. What was the message to the church that lived in those days? And so those things are just part of the everyday psyche of living in that empire. And we, in our modern day, we can understand that very clearly once we start making some of the connections, as we'll see throughout this book. You may feel removed, but you're not. We should understand. We sadly don't. But I believe the more we understand the book, the clearer our perspective on persecution is, the clearer perspective on how our culture tries to seduce our minds away from an understanding of God, the more blessed you will be by what you see in the book of Revelation. How comforting a book this will be. How beneficial a book this is to the church in every age. What we don't recognize is really there. We are like the crabs in the pot. We haven't noticed that the water we are in has started to boil. We've become desensitized to it. Well, let's unpack some of this. John, his greeting, he says, are to the seven churches in Asia. Now, when we read that, it sounds as if there were only seven churches in Asia. That is not the case. First of all, make no mistake that these are real churches at this time. We'll be making our way through all of these individual letters, probably spending a week on each. But we know that there were other churches in Asia at this time. We have the letter to the church in Colossae in our Bible. In that book, we see the mention of the church in Hierapolis. We have the church in Troas. There are other churches. And we have spoken of this number 7 before. But all throughout the Bible, going back to the opening chapters of Genesis, 7 has always denoted completeness or fullness and perfection. And so the number 7 is a literal 7. There are 7 literal churches that John is writing to, but everywhere else in the apocalypse, along with what we're reading now, 7 also looks at the fullness therein. The Lord Jesus, in other words, is addressing all of his people, all the church. He even as he addresses these 7 churches, and in fact, we expect to find that, because every other epistle in the New Testament is used by the church as a whole. We recognize it as God's revelation. We don't reject the letter, Paul's letter to the church in Rome, because it was written to the church in Rome. We immediately see things that are beneficial to us. We don't look at Luke's writing to Theophilus in an individual letter or in his historical account, or Paul writing to Philemon or to Timothy, and say, well, that was just for Timothy. It's not for us. It's for the church in every age. The second way that we can know this without doubt is that John tells us this over and over in his letters. For instance, we'll read things like this: he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Not just the church in Ephesus, not just the Smyrna. The promise is to follow all of God's people. It's to speak to the whole church. Will not all the church, and not just the church in Ephesus, be partakers of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, as we read in chapter 2, verse 8? Of course. And so just like we can understand the occasion for Paul's writing his various letters in the New Testament, and we can find benefit to that, or of that, we can look to this book and say there's benefit to us here. And then notice that John writes, grace to you and peace. And again, those are familiar words to us in the New Testament. I want you to know there were familiar words in the first century outside of the church. It was common in the Greek community to greet someone with the word of grace. It was common within the Hebrew community to say peace or to say shalom. And so these were expressions that society borrows, in a sense, from the church. And it's not that the society has learned it from the church. It's that people everywhere, because we are created in God's image, have a desire for peace and for blessing, for grace. The problem was this: you can seek those things outside of Christianity, but you will never find them. You cannot obtain grace from Rome. Even the emperor himself is in desperate need of grace. And peace you cannot obtain from Rome. Sure, we say Pax Romana, Roman peace. That was Roman peace by a sword. True peace cannot be found from Rome. And so when we see this greeting here, we have to fight the tendency of looking at that and just say, okay, that's just commonplace greeting language. Yes, it was common in one sense. It is no longer being used in a common way when we read it in the language of the New Testament. Because John is arguing that true grace, true peace, can be found in Jesus Christ and in no other source. And so he roots these gifts, these greetings, in the Godhead. He says this: from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, before we go any further, isn't that an interesting way to word this? That's not the expression that we're used to hearing. That's not the way we would normally word that. Why doesn't John say who was and is to come? Why does he say who is and was and is to come. He does this because God is an ever-present reality. He is with you now, and He is sovereign over all ages. He was there before the beginning of time, and He will be there at the end of days. And He is with you now. It doesn't matter at what moment of history you live, or in the future in which you live, understand that God is. Nero by this time is dead. Domitian will soon be dead. After Domitian dies, the apocalypse will remind us that God is. Even when God revealed Himself to Moses in the Exodus, in the burning bush, and He described Himself, when Moses asked His name, He says, I am who I am. It is an always present verb. That's His revealed name to the people of Israel. And He gives them this name, that just the name itself is a comfort for people who are undergoing affliction. What's the message that the persecuted church needs to hear? First of all, grace and peace comes from God, who is ever present with you. By the way, do you know what Domitian made his subjects call him? Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. That's what he ordered his followers to call him. Do you see the lines being drawn in the sand by John? Grace comes from God, not Rome. Peace comes from God, not Rome. Grace comes from God, not America. Peace comes from God, not America. You can put any country in the world in that sentence from one kingdom to the next, and it would still be true. God is the ever-present one. You may feel the heavy hand of Rome or the Emperor Domitian, but God is present with you even now. The triune God is given the glory here. First God the Father, then God the Spirit, followed by God the Son. The Spirit in John's greeting here is identified as the seven spirits before His throne. How do we know that He's speaking of the Holy Spirit? Does that mess with our view of the Trinity? Not at all. Remember what the number seven means. But how do we know He's speaking of the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, it's because it's sandwiched between the Father and the Son. Second of all, because grace and peace can ultimately come from no other source than God Himself. These are not gifts a creature can administer. And again, the number seven speaks of perfection of the Spirit. This is not the only time that John will use that expression. He's going to use it again in chapter 3. He's going to use it again in chapter 4. He's going to use it again in chapter 5. And those familiar with the Old Testament will recognize places like in Isaiah chapter 11, where the Spirit is described as the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, Spirit of counsel, Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Seven attributes. Again, not to exhaust the attributes of God the Holy Spirit, but to show His perfection in His attributes. All of those attributes, things that reflect God's perfection in the person of the Spirit. And then John mentions Jesus Christ, the Son. Now, before we explain some of what John explains here about Christ, let's notice that the Trinity is also not given in the normal order. We normally refer to Christ as the second person of the Godhead and refer to the triune God as God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, just as we're going to see this afternoon in the baptismal formula where we baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But here, John says, Father, Spirit, and Son. But remember that Christ is not only the revealer of the apocalypse. He is what is being revealed. It's about him. So this out of order listing of the Godhead is really just practical. It would be awkward in writing to say God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and then let's go back to God the Son. Instead, John says God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, and then continues on talking of the glory of Christ our King. John here describes Christ in three ways. Yes, all three are given to us in the Old Testament as well, namely Psalm 89, a psalm in which all of these ideas originally pointed to David, but ultimately to Christ as the true Son of God, the true and final King who would sit on the Davidic throne. In God's covenant with David, God points out that God will be faithful, and the Davidic throne will endure forever, always have a king upon it. And he points to the sun and the moon as faithful witnesses. But now he refers to Christ, the risen one, who is the faithful witness, who stands only before God and his people, the only faithful witness, faithful unto death, that was faithful in all of his ways, obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And it is Jesus who sets the tone of what it means to overcome, what it means for the members of the church to persevere. John will write to the church in Ephesus, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." It is Jesus who gives us the example of what it means to be faithful unto death. Let me read a little from Psalm 89. Jesus here is called the firstborn from the dead. Psalm 89, I'm going to begin in verse 20. "I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will establish. My arm will also strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.' I also shall make him," listen, "my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven." In the psalm, this idea of firstborn conveys that first son who rules the family, who is given the birthright. And we see here that it is Christ who is identified as the high king. And again, this flies in the face of the emperor cult. But there's also the fact that Christ is not only the firstborn, that Christ is the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn of the resurrection. What does the persecuted church need to hear? They need to hear and know that Christ Jesus rose from the dead and they will follow. They need to know that their fellow brothers and sisters who have given their lives for the cause of the Lord, that one day the Lord will resurrect them as well. And then finally, John says that Christ is the ruler of the kings of earth. Are them fighting words or what? Rome seemed to be everything. At this time, I don't think anyone could have imagined the power and the dominion of Rome diminishing in any way. It would be like someone today saying that, you know, America won't be around in 50 years. It would seem like an impossibility. Or maybe today folks would have an easier time believing that in days gone by. But I want you to know that at this time, Rome wasn't going anywhere. At least it didn't seem to be. They controlled the world. And so the church just seemed to be so small and so powerless next to Almighty Rome. And yet John writes that Jesus is the ruler of kings on earth. See, Rome had what it called client states with client kings, or vassal states, vassal kings, another way to word that. There were a lot of these kingdoms. And these kingdoms would pay tribute and pay homage to Rome in honoring Rome. And you might be a king, but there was an emperor above you. And if you didn't pay him homage, you were off the throne. He could dispose of you. You had to give him allegiance. And so if he wanted to, he could dethrone you at any time. He could take your kingdom away at any time. And here's John saying that Christ is the ruler of the kings of earth. In other words, even the Roman emperor is Christ's vassal. Not that Domitian paid Christ tribute, but that Christ allows him to rule and can remove him and will remove him in due time. This was a huge thing the church needed to understand. Again, the book of Daniel comes to mind. Daniel, of course, lived when the Babylonian Empire was in its heyday, where it would seem that Babylon's power was so extensive. No one could imagine the demise of Babylon. And yet, when Nebuchadnezzar was brought low, it was declared that it was so he might learn that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on him whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. And Daniel spoke even clearer on this in chapter 2, verse 21. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. Speaking of God, he removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Don't you want to know that God is always in control? No matter who the president is, how fearful it may be, that God still rules. No matter what laws are passed in this nation or any other nation, that God still rules. Even if programmatic persecution were to start in America because Christians refuse to go along with the moral revolution, that God still rules. That's what it means that Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of earth. And then look at what John says next. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Not only is God a present reality and always with us, but he is a sovereign God who loves us. His love, he loves us. That's a present tense, by the way. And his present love for us has been forever demonstrated in concrete, objective terms by what he has accomplished. He has released us from our sins by his blood. There may be times in this life when we doubt not only God's presence, but we doubt his love for us. We doubt his continuous love for us in light of maybe persecution, in light of trials. And yet John here is telling us that God is not only always with us, but that he loves us, and he demonstrated that love most clearly in the person and work of Jesus Christ and all that Christ has accomplished for his people. Not only a sovereign God who is ruler of the kings, but he is the king who has loved us enough to die for us. Isn't that incredible? What has Rome done for you lately? All throughout the Old Testament, we read God saying to his people, "It was I who brought you up out from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors. And where Egypt is just a foreshadowing of our bondage to sin. So it's a picture of that. Is it any wonder that we read now that God's love is best displayed in his releasing us from our sins by the blood of the cross? Again, look at verse 6. He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 5 gives us Exodus language, the release from sin, which speaks of our former bondage. Verse 6, as the church is given now, really Israel language. Here John calls us a kingdom and priests to God. That is one of the purposes that we've been released from our slavery to do. We have been released to be a kingdom. We have released to be priests unto the Most High God, serving, of course, the great high priest who is Christ. Again, this is Israel language. Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. But that deliverance was for a purpose. And so we must also know that our deliverance was for a purpose. And we go back to Exodus chapter 19. This is what we read. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me, listen, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Jeff Spry writes, this was the ultimate aim of the Passover. God kept his people safe so they might become his treasured people, a kingdom and priest. They will be the kingdom over whom he reigns, and they will serve as priests in his kingdom as it expands over the entire earth through their ministry of revelation. Spry goes on to write, what is absolutely amazing about this Old Testament text is John takes what was to be applied to Israel in the future and writes it has already been applied to the church of Jesus Christ in the past. Got to marinate on that. In other words, God's purpose in Israel was never abandoned, but God has brought it about as a reality in Christ. And so the promises to Israel are ultimately fulfilled in Christ and in his bride. This is what Paul is saying in Romans 9, where Paul looks back at looks upon his fellow Israelites in the flesh, and he asks the question, well, what has happened to God's promises and the covenant and the temple service and all these things? Has God neglected his promise? Paul writes this in Romans 9, 6 through 8, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. I don't think you could get a clearer passage of the promises being fulfilled in the church who are in Christ. The church and Israel are the same. That doesn't mean that Gentiles are now Jews, but it means that the church is spiritual Israel, just as believing Jews are spiritual Israel. God has grafted the church into the vine. One day he will graft Israel back into the vine. It's the same vine. He didn't plant another tree. And so here at the beginning of the letter, John reminds them and perhaps unveils to them that the promises toward God's people are for them as well. That God has redeemed them and has rescued them from a greater exodus than Egypt. He has demonstrated to them a greater love than freedom from Egyptian slavery and bondage. And just as the exodus in the Old Testament gave us an earthly nation, so this new exodus gives us a spiritual nation that has always been the remnant of those who've trusted God all through the ages. That's what Paul communicated in Romans chapter 2, where he wrote, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart." The sign of the covenant, circumcision, was pointing to circumcision of the heart. And now the sign of the covenant is baptism, in which we must identify with Christ and his death and his resurrection in order to become a part of this spiritual Israel. Isn't it exciting that we get to witness that today as two young people identify today with the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection? That's what this letter is about. It's about the small church who at times may feel discouraged and overwhelmed, just as Israel would have felt in Egypt, asking, "Has he forgotten us?" God has not forgotten you. God is always present with you. God loves you, and he has objectively proved it on the cross so that there can be no doubt. One pastor writes, "What that first century church had to come to know was that they, not Rome, were at the center of God's great plan for domination. Though it seemed impossible, these tiny churches would outlast Rome and every other empire established on the earth." What do you need to know in times of persecution? That the sovereign God of the universe loves you and he has not forgotten you in your travail. Let me close with Paul's words from Romans chapter 8. "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we are overwhelmed, Lord. We are sometimes overwhelmed by our struggle in this world. But this morning we are overwhelmed by your love for us. We stand here, Lord, knowing as you have declared that you are with us at all times. We stand here knowing, Lord, that no matter how small we may feel next to the world or some of the struggles in our lives, that your kingdom is not small, And it is the Lord Jesus who rules over kings. That you, God, place powers and remove powers. That you have a purpose that we may not seem to notice at times. But yet when we look at this book, we are convinced that even when things look bad, you are ever in control, bringing about your purpose. There will one day be a day when many will be surprised, but not your church. We who have been diligent, we who have sought you and your strength in order to persevere and overcome, we will not be surprised on that day when you return. Lord, help us to be ready. Call us to live godly lives, to represent your kingdom as your ambassadors to a lost and fallen world who are desperately in need of grace and peace, two gifts that only you can offer. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on ScandiaBibleChurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.